mentor, so to speak, of the first of the Henry F. Wind lectures on Christian social ministry. This lecture fund is the responsibility of the Board of Social Welfare of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, most of which is present here this morning. The lecture coincides with their board meeting, and so all of them are here this morning, and we're very happy to have them with us. The lectures will be given tomorrow at Springfield, and if you will note in your bulletin or brochure that these lectures will be presented then next year at the teachers' colleges and the following year seminary. For purposes of introducing to you the man in whose name these lectures are to be given, and then also to introduce to you the man who will give the lecture, I'd like to introduce to you the Reverend Leslie Weber, the Acting Executive Secretary of the Board of Social Welfare.
Thank you, Dr. Conrad. The greatest need of the church, of our church, is for all of its members to possess a faith that works by love. So spoke Dr. Henry F. Wynn many years ago. Dr. Wynn, the organizer and the chief architect of the Department of Social Welfare, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was born in 1891 in Nebraska, graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1916. He served in a dynamic way the cause of Jesus Christ as a parish pastor, as a military chaplain, as an institutional chaplain, as a social worker, as an agency executive, and as a regional and national executive of social welfare. Being driven by a faith that works by love, this man pleaded for and lectured and spoke in behalf of the whole man and the whole of society, long before these words became revealed at the Detroit Convention. This man was concerned about abandoned and rejected children, about breaking families, about juvenile delinquents. He was concerned about handicapped and sick and troubled people, about the aging, the forgotten, the people who lived in the ghettos. Last year marked the 50th anniversary of service to Christ and to humanity given by Dr. Henry Wynn. An appropriate observance of his 50th anniversary was planned. A service of thanksgiving was arranged. A testimonial dinner was to be held. A series of lectures were to be given as a fitting tribute to this man who did so much in behalf of troubled people. God revised the plans that had been made. On February 24th, 1966, God called Henry Wynn to himself. The living lectures that were to be a tribute to a living man of God now became a reality through a memorial fund made possible by agency, people, chaplains, friends, and individuals in our church who were concerned about social ministry. We believe that this living memorial is in accordance with the will of our God, that the qualities and the concepts of compassion and concern demonstrated by Henry Wind might continue to go out throughout our church so that all of our members might have a faith that works by love. The man chosen to be the first lecturer in this series is also one who is a dynamic leader who has been involved in the social ministry field for many years. A graduate of Concordia Seminary, class of 1938. He has served as a parish pastor, as an instructor in one of our synodical schools, as an institutional chaplain, as an agency executive of an agency that was sponsored by the Total Lutheran Group in Seattle. For the past 10 years, he has been the executive director of the Lutheran Child Welfare Association of Illinois. The Board of Social Welfare is pleased to present the Henry Wind Memorial Lectures on Christian Social Ministry. And I, as the acting executive, am pleased to introduce our special speaker, the Reverend Mr. Reuben Spanhouse of Chicago.
Pastor Weber, members of the Board for Social Welfare, members of the faculty, students, and friends, it is our privilege this morning to inaugurate a series of lectures honoring a man who was one of God's great gifts to our church, Dr. Henry F. Wind. Dr. Wind worked in three major professional roles in his many years of service to the church and its people. He was a pastor, a chaplain, and a social worker. In each and in all of these roles, he was above all a minister of the gospel. Henry Wind could fulfill each of these professional roles because he saw each one as an integral part of the church's ministry to people. Long before the 1965 mission affirmations made such articulation official, he practiced and taught that the mission of the church is a mission to the whole man in the total society. This was for him an essential ingredient of his being a witness to the gospel in word and in work. In order to be mindful of this heritage, I would quote a few samplings from the published speeches of Dr. Wind. Relating welfare service to the church is indeed a strange title for a discussion on welfare services among churchmen. It proposes that we discuss ways and means of relating something to the church, which is really part and parcel of the very nature of the church itself. If it is true that the church is the length and shadow of our Redeemer, as he ministered among men, as he walked upon the highways and byways of Galilee, Judea, and Samaria, preaching the gospel and doing good among men, then it must also be true that as in the life of our Lord, the church's preaching ministry must be indissolubly paired with the ministry of serving love. In 1956, in an address delivered at the Eastern Regional Meeting of the Associated Lutheran Charities, Dr. Wind read something that he had written many years before. The goal of religious social work is not merely the development of an adequate personality, but the assurance of the abundant life which Christ offers us in the gospel. The aim of religious social work is not merely to provide people with the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, nor to develop their capacities that they can provide these necessities for themselves, nor merely to improve their social manners and their social relationships, and to transform them from liabilities in the social order to assets. The ultimate objective of Christian social service is to lift human beings up to the highest level of existence, the level of the abundant life, a level in which man seeks to release all his potentialities to the glory of God and the welfare of humanity. Christian social workers believe that to attain this level, man must be born again. He must become a new creature, and as such must take his place in the world, daily proving his Christian faith by a Christian life, operating as a Christian man in all his social relationships, in the home, in business, in politics, in community life, everywhere and at all times. These samplings from the writings of Dr. Wynne tell us of the heritage we celebrate today in this memorial lecture. In keeping with this heritage, it would not be in place to make this lecture a technical discussion on welfare work. These are available in some of your seminary courses. Rather, it seems in place to speak of the ministry of service, in which the church's welfare and institutional chaplaincy programs share. This lecture addresses itself especially to seminary students who are preparing themselves to be full-time servants of the Word of God. You share with others in the broad group of callings known as the healing profession. In your professional life, you will be involved frequently with social ministry and with those who practice the social ministries of social work and institutional chaplaincy. Some of you may become actively engaged in one of these as a specialized ministry. Others of you will be planning, developing, and governing such special ministries by serving on agency boards or as members of district welfare committees. All of you will use these special resources to supplement your own ministry to people. The social ministry is often called a ministry of love. Social welfare has no exclusive claim to this title, for every aspect of the gospel ministry is a ministry of love. The discussion of this term, ministry of love, will help you understand your role as a minister of the gospel, whether you are to become a parish pastor, a military chaplain, an institutional chaplain, a teacher, or engage in one of the other specialized ministries we are using today in the church. It will also help you to understand and use the special ministry of social service to supplement your own work. This topic, a ministry of love, forces us to talk of relationships rather than content, for it speaks in terms of the helping relationship, where one person who loves and is concerned about another person reaches out to that person in his need and does it in such a way that the person receiving in help will respond in love to the one who ministers. In an essay, "The Gospel is Social," Harry Huxhold writes, "Those who would claim that they are redeemed by him must know that their redemption was not due only to the once-for-all sacrifice which he made, but also by the sacrifices, the devotion, the love, and the faithfulness of those who brought the news of this act of redemption to them. It is only because of the first generation of the faithful who passed on the word of reconciliation to the next that this word comes to us. Therefore, it is for us to take seriously the injunction which fell upon the hearts of the redeemed.
Love one another as I have loved you. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It remains for us, then, to enter into all of the community of men and to serve as able ministers of the New Testament, of the word of reconciliation, of the word of salvation. It remains for us to bind up the wounds and to heal the brokenhearted. It is for us to serve as the little Christ. The term little Christ that Huxhold uses comes from a quotation from Luther. Just as our neighbor is in need and lacks that in which we abound, so we also have been in need before God and have lacked his mercy. Hence, as our Heavenly Father has in Christ freely come to our help, we also ought freely to help our neighbor through our body and its works. And each should become, as it were, a Christ to the other, that we may be Christ to one another, and that Christ may be the same in all. That is, that we may be truly Christian. This business of being a Christ to our neighbor, or representing Christ to our neighbor, is the ministry of love. The part of that ministry of love which is our special concern today is what we call the social welfare or social ministry, which has been long known as Christian charity. There are basically two kinds of welfare work. The one is giving to a person in need. The other is helping a person with problems change so that his life is personally more satisfying, socially more acceptable, and more conformed to what a Christian life ought to be. We usually start our thinking about welfare work and our services by doing the first kind of welfare work, that is, giving. On the impersonal level, this represents our contributions to all sorts of welfare and charitable work, both church-sponsored and secular. On the more personal side, it is one person giving something to another person in need. I suppose the classic example is the Christmas or Thanksgiving basket for the poor family. This kind of giving is a one-sided love. The love of the giving person for the person in need. Often the element of pity overshadows love. And afterwards, it becomes patronizing, and the element of Christian love is gone. On the institutional side, much of our welfare work began simply as a form of giving. The orphanage was a way of taking care of homeless children. It was a place where they were given food, clothing, education, and religious training. It provided the necessities of life. If the house father and house mother were warm, loving people, it became a channel for expressing love for the children. If they followed the caricature of the superintendent and the matron, it was a harsh place where good people did their duty for those whom they considered victims of God's judgment, the poor orphan children. One could say similar things about homes for the aging and other institutions. This kind of charity can be useful and helpful, but it can also be cold, calculating, and without personal love and involvement. The second form of welfare or charity is the work of the helping profession. Its core is some form of counseling service. The caseworker seeks to help the person with problems use his own inner resources and the resources of society and the church to achieve a more useful and satisfying life. The pastoral counselor seeks to help people overcome the work of Satan in their lives and achieve a Christian life. The educational guidance person counsels to help the student gain the maximum benefit from his educational opportunity. All are devoted to helping the person change so that life can become better. For the Christian counselor, the goal is that the counselee share in the fullness of Christ's redemptive gift, described by our Lord when he said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He wants his counselees to experience the goodness of God in the land of the living, as well as in the eternal mansions to come. Since this kind of helping requires personal involvement and a personal relationship between the person who is helping and the person to be helped, at its best, it is an expression of love, agape love. But even in this work, there can be dangers. A person may seek to be a good counselor simply to feed his own ego, to achieve success in his treatment, to gain reputation, or to advance professionally. Social agencies have been known to be so concerned about developing skills and techniques and gaining reputations for sophisticated treatment that the client, that is the person coming for help, has become only an object upon whom the professional practice. Such professional self-concern can be found also at times in church-related programs. It does not qualify them to be ministries of love. In the wonderful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul is showing his readers the more excellent way of carrying on their various ministries in the church. He is especially concerned about those who practice the ministry of speaking in tongues, of preaching or prophecy, and of charity or giving to the poor. In the terms of the ministries we are speaking today, we might paraphrase St. Paul. If I have all the counseling skills and can treat and diagnose every emotional problem, but have not love, I am an empty symbol. If I know all the arts of pastoral psychology and understand the id and the ego and the superego fully and have not love, I am nothing. If I give to every charity, both in the church and the community, and burn my candle at both ends in running to committee and board meetings and have no love, I accomplish nothing. For the more excellent way in every ministry and every service is the way of love. This is difficult, for we have so much unloving that clings to us, that tends to corrupt our good purposes in helping others. We tend to separate ourselves from the people we would help. We put ourselves on a higher level than we see our brother who needs our love. We tend to patronize. It is the rich giving to the poor, the fortunate giving to the unfortunate, the righteous condescending to help sinners, the majority tolerating the minority, the professional helping the unlearned. And the result is that we place the person who needs our help and our love in an inferior position, and we tend to exalt ourselves. Becoming conscious of what we are doing, we may even cover up our self-exaltation with the pious sentiment that by the grace of God, I am in a superior position. And that is quite like the man in the temple who prayed, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." How different this is from St. Paul's description of love. Love is patient. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is the example of our Lord in his incarnation. He did did not invade the earth as a god seeking acclaim and adoration, but rather he emptied himself of his glory and the trappings of divinity and became a human being. He was born in abject poverty. He knew the taunts of those who questioned the morality of his birth. He knew hatred, anger, and rejection. He suffered our lot upon earth, that we might know his love. He came down to our level, so that by his servant life and atoning death, he might redeem our lives from destruction. The servant is not above the master. We are to love as he loved us. This requires humility and gentleness. It means that we see each other as equally needy before God and equally the recipients of his grace. We recognize the dignity of the person needing our help, and we see him as a fellow child of God, our brother, who is the object of our concern, and one who needs our love and can return that love. So the Christian social worker, the Christian chaplain, the Christian pastor at the counseling table, is not one who is favored of God and who tosses out superior wisdom and advice to the one who comes for help. Rather, he is one child of God sharing with another child of God the insights and skills he has, so that the other child of God can lift up his head in dignity and see the good things that God has prepared for him. So also when I give, I am not giving what is mine, what I have earned and accumulated, to a person who must be inferior because he has so little. Rather, I am a steward, sharing the gifts of God to me with the person who now needs some of them. This is the way love works. This is giving with simplicity. I cannot help but comment on how this principle is often violated. Today we recognize the ineffectiveness of much of our public aid and financial assistance programs. One needs only to listen to the debates of the legislatures and to read many of the editorials that are written when public welfare appropriations are discussed. Often the final decision is based on how little can we give and still keep people alive? How little can we do and not have riots or rent strikes? The decisions are not based on the requirements of human dignity, justice, and love. Programs conceived without love do not produce love, and the failure of this kind of welfare is manifest. We may not expect public welfare programs to mirror Christian love, but we can and should demand that they respect the basic humanity and personal dignity of those who need help. Much of our civil rights discussion does not recognize the Negro as a human being, as an American citizen who is entitled to liberty and justice for all. It is often based on what can we do for them, and that's not love, and that's not justice. And since there is no love, the reaction often is hatred, resentment, and turmoil in the land. In this latter illustration, we get to the heart of the matter of the right attitude in the ministry of love. When we separate people into two groups, we and they, we have forgotten the words of St. Paul. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not I and my kind of people doing something for them and their kind of people. It is how can I help you make your life more meaningful, more satisfying, and as good as mine. It is not we and they. When it is we and they, we want to maintain our position. And our real fear, often well disguised, is that they will become like we are and have as much as we have. But this is exactly what Christian love says that I want for you. Now there is a pitfall in this emphasis upon love that we must avoid, and that is that love is enough. The history of welfare, including Lutheran welfare, is filled with failures of people who thought that love was a substitute for competence. We would know better than send a person who was seriously ill to a man who called himself a doctor and was filled with human kindness, but was incompetent as a physician. And yet we often try to minister to the complex social, emotional, and spiritual needs of people with only sentimental love and without the skills and knowledges available to us. God has been good to us in our day by giving us the benefits of enlarged knowledge in many fields. We understand more about the human personality through the studies of psychology and psychiatry than we did a few years ago. Sociology has opened up our understanding of the needs of people for one another, how it is literally not good for a person to live alone. And this doesn't simply apply to marriage. Love requires that the helping person use these knowledges and skills as the gifts of God. Good works are a service to God. Our ministry of love is our way of making our lives a living sacrifice to God. God demands the best. Nothing less is worth giving to Him. We must use the gifts God gives us. This principle was well summarized in the following quotation on a paper by Dr. Martin J. Heineken. There are really no limits to what true Christian love in a regenerate individual can accomplish. This is the meaning of Jesus as the second Adam, going about seeking and saving the lost, causing the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and the poor to be cheered by the gospel. Love will find the right way of dealing with a human problem and can do so without the benefit of modern techniques and scientific know-how. There were ministering angels long before there were miracle drugs and psychiatric clinics. Nevertheless, a sentimental and uninformed love can, in its very devotion and selflessness, work immeasurable hardship. So I return to the original plea for a scientific know-how combined not only with all the resources of a proper theological frame of reference, but also with those resources that come from personal faith relationship with God in Jesus Christ. End of quotation. The use of these resources that come from a personal faith in Jesus Christ must now engage our attention. This is the faith that works by love. Let me illustrate how a Christian counselor uses his faith and love in helping a person change. It may be an alcoholic who is struggling to lead a sober life. It may be a young person who is rebellious and delinquent. It may be a married couple whose dreams of a happy marriage have turned into a nightmare of unhappiness. To achieve the good life, to share in the abundant life, the life redeemed from sin and the effects of sin, people must change. Now, how do we use love to affect the change? First of all, we must recognize the love which we speak is a two-way pattern. I must love the person who seeks help. I must be concerned about his problem and his needs. I want his life to be redeemed from whatever destructive power is holding it down. As he becomes convinced of my love, he can respond. He has confidence in me. We establish rapport. He will let me share in the helping and the healing process. This is love and a response in love. Such love accepts the person to be helped. It accepts him for what he is, a child of God with problems and the need to change. He accepts him as a fellow sinner,
to whom God has given the power to make the right decisions and to change. This is where it is so important that we involve this two-level relationship, the good helping the bad, and the superior helping the inferior. When our Lord entered into our life, he allowed himself to be tempted in every respect as we are. He suffered all the troubles that are common to man. Along with this kind of acceptance of the other person as an equal before God and across the counseling table is the practical meaning of Jesus' advice, "Judge not." Our Lord did not judge the woman taken in adultery. He forgave her and encouraged her to change our ways. He mixed socially with the outcasts of his day, the publicans and the sinners. He did not condone their sins, but he understood them and offered them his love and the new changed manner of life. We are to learn to judge and condemn the act, but not to judge the person, because we seek to love and to help. St. Paul puts it this way in writing about the ministry of love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. The ministry of love believes in the ability of people to change, but it also recognizes the difficulty of change. It cannot simply give advice and say, "This is what you ought to do. This is how you ought to change," and then be disappointed if the advice is not taken. For love recognizes the problem we all have in changing from the ways of sin to the way of righteousness. St. Paul had the same problem. He wrote, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." None of us can honestly say that we have moved much farther along the road to perfection than St. Paul. It is not easy to change, because change involves a new set of choices. People do what they do because they are afraid of the alternatives. One man drinks too much because he cannot stand the problems which worry him when he is sober. A young person gets into trouble because the other people with whom he does wrong seem to love him more and to accept him better than his parents, who want him to do right. People are often afraid to change because they cannot risk the reaction that the good choices bring. The child who misbehaves gets the attention he craves from his parents, and he is afraid he will be neglected if he does well. Wise, loving parents learn to love and forgive the child who does wrong, and in that love to give the child an incentive for doing right. So also our Heavenly Father deals with us. The love, the respect, the attention of those we love is a powerful incentive to do right. St. John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." This has a direct bearing on the counseling relationship. A mature relationship of love enables a person to make the decisions which bring about positive changes in the manner of life. The counselor who identifies with the counselee learns to be patient. He understands the person's problem, his needs, and his struggles. He recognizes in the relationship of love and concern the one largest single factor that can free a person to accept the love of God and the power of the Spirit, which will help him to improve his way of life. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In this illustration of the core of the social ministry, be it pastoral counseling or social work, we see how the faith that works by love enhances the healing profession. Here is the real essence of Christian charity, which is found not in condescending to help another person, but in using the power of the love of Christ, which has come into our lives, to bring the power of the gospel of God's love for men in Christ
to bear upon the problems of life. This is the way to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the more excellent way. This is the ministry of love.
Very quick.
who had a very difficult time relating Christian theology to the practice of the Hindu ministry socially. The technical training program in the chaplaincy had been tremendous help, so they had to face this problem. One of the reasons you have the institute in the summer for the graduate students in social work here at Seminary is to help them bridge this gap between the professional as a matter of competence and doing their job and the Christian motivation and concern of love. And I think we're trying to not get back into the center. That's one reason I chose this as a particular conference, because I think that we have a real need to get back into the center where we see that these are two sides of the same coin for the in the helping of faith, that on the one hand, there is a real love, a real concern for people, which is best exemplified by Christian love, and on the other hand, there is a need for professional competence. And the two should work together, they should hold each other. Did I get your question?
Yes, a related one to that is, to what extent was the institution formed that this welfare was staffed by? A form which again took away the responsibility of the total Christian community. And in a sense, really, it seems to me, was an institutional care for basically your own.
This is right. Now, this is a very real thing. It's a problem of many institutions. The congregation that grows the school, the parents feel they don't have to worry about teaching their kids' relationship with the school, what the family school do, we, for a long time, had that, I think, in the general word of the parish. The pastor was the one who testified to faith before witnesses. We've had an awful hard time getting our Christian people to think in terms that every Christian has a responsibility to bear witness to his faith, his word, and his life. This, I think, is a continuing problem of institutionalism. Dr. Martin Hardy has a paper at one of our health and welfare forums on the institutional level. The organization of the Methodist Church in the entire body. And Dr. Wynn had a very interesting paper some years ago on the little Christ in the corporate church. Kendall Punnell, and he made the little Christ in the corporate church. That as the church gets fatter, gets the wealthier, more established, it's harder for people to exercise their personal responsibility and love. Because it's easy to establish agents. Congregational welfare committee. This group here will pardon me, but I have very mixed feelings about the wisdom of establishing a congregational welfare committee. Because this again says here's a group of people that are doing the good work that all of us should be doing. And it seems to me the only remedy is that the institutional church, the institutional agent, must spread. The gospel, so that people are motivated and concerned about their neighbor and see that the personal aspect doesn't die out. This is one of our very great problems. And we get this all the time in the agency, that pastors will call us about a problem in some of their fear of change. Very often, when you're talking to someone, a speaker or a pastor, okay, you're trying to help this person change, and he knows it. You know change. But he's afraid he can't do a good job of the change to get let something given. He's afraid you're going to be disappointed in his following steps. That when he slips again, you're going to say, oh, I'm trying to help this guy, and I'll be right back to his heart. When he gets a sense of your love for him, and that you would like to say to him, all right, brother, now we've got to make a start of this, and let's draw him. And you're going to slip again. But I'm going to think this is much better. I'm going to love you for trying, which is essentially what you're saying. We're going to keep this thing together until we can see. Then your bond of love is helping him overcome the fear he has of how you're going to be disappointed when he doesn't make it great. I think you often see this in families. Families set high goals for their children. Children can't meet the goals. And so sometimes they don't even try. Because they're afraid that if they try and don't make the grade, their parents are just going to be completely disillusioned. And they aren't secure enough in the love of their parents to try and fail to try again. And this is the thing I was trying to get.
I understand what you mean, but now I think you make an assumption that the man wants to change.
Yes, I do.
My experience in healthcare situation, he doesn't want to change, he just wants to get rid of the pity, which his bad habits are.
Right.
He wants to maintain this situation. He just wants to get rid of the situation.
But this is what he's changing. The very fact that he comes to you for help. Now remember, I don't want to get into a long discussion on that. So the fact that the person, you know, clings to it, what he's got, at least secure, you know, the peanut character clings to his back planet, and then gives it. But this thing means something. He's lived with this for a long time. He can't tell you very often that, oh, now look, I have to give up. He wants to get rid of the hurt, you're right. But the very fact that he comes and keeps on is his way of saying to you in a nonverbal fashion, if I can use the term, that he wants to help you change. And you have to recognize that this is why he keeps coming. Because he does want to step up. But you also have to recognize how painful it is to change. Why I talk about the patience that you have to have. That love is very patient. It doesn't expect this to happen overnight. Brethren here about my age will remember that much of our pastoral theology really gives this kind of advice, and if it doesn't work, we try. I think we've forgotten of that era, because people can't change that easily just because they have good thoughts. They can't even always think about it. And they just need to know if you work with them. This is, you see, why people get discouraged about the helping profession. It takes so long. I know pastors will send families to us and they say, well, this poor man says, how long do you think you have to work for them? They say, well, the worker will stay after 2 or 3 days. Maybe 3 to 6 months. 3 to 6 months. It's hard to think. You know, these people have this sort of problem. Maybe it takes 20 years to develop. And if you can undo 20 years of development in 3 years, you don't work on it. In 3 months, I think. There's a question back there. All the time. because we have a much stronger motivation for love than a person who is merely working on a humanitarian basis. I was one of the very good quotations I can bring credit on quotation from one of Dr. Winslet, where he said exactly this. Other people are doing this job very successfully, sometimes more successfully than we are, without the motivation of the common. We are saying we have an exclusive corner on counseling because we are redeemed by Christ. But we think we have a particular motive and we have an obligation to engage in it. For the Christian, to engage in a counseling technique simply as a matter of gaining professional status is simply an excuse because this is a denial of God.
Last